You can turn over to Colossians. We'll be in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. This is found on page 983 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So the last 3 weeks we have been in this series of idolatry, talking about idolatry, and we have been kind of in diagnosis mode, and we've identified idolatry as the thing that occurs when we take something good in our lives and we make it ultimate. When we seek our ultimate security and life in something other than God. And it's a problem not only because it dishonors God and robs him of the glory that he is rightly due, but also, as we saw last week, idolatry actually destroys those who engage in it, who commit themselves to it. Because we are designed to become like the thing that we worship. And if the thing that we worship is not the eternal living God, then we are in fact embracing death. And so the problem, though, of idolatry is not just, it goes back to Old Testament Israel. It doesn't just go back to there. It goes all the way back to Genesis, to the very first people that were created. And so in his book, Joe Rigney authored a book called Things of Earth, and he summarizes the issue well. He says, before the fall, man was exalted, noble, and generous. Because he was governed by a supreme love for God, his heart was great and enlarged and expansive, so that he was able to take in all of God and all of his fellow creatures and their welfare. He was able to receive and enjoy all that God provided for him. But then Adam rebelled against God. He thought God was holding something back. He thought God was being miserly, so he made a power play to put himself on par with God. And so the first sin itself could be categorized as an act of idolatry, because it was an act of self-worship, of self-exaltation, which we call pride. And so Joe Rigney writes, as a result, man's sin shrunk his soul. His heart shriveled and contracted under the influence of that powerful astringent. I had to look up what an astringent was, because I don't know what that is. And maybe medical people know. It's a substance that causes the tightening of bodily tissue. And so he writes, his capacity to know and love and enjoy God and his capacity to know and love and enjoy all of creation for God's sake was hopelessly lost. Listen to this. He gained the forbidden fruit, but forfeited his soul, and with it, the ability to enjoy anything rightly or fully. And those were powerful words. So what's the solution? That's the problem. But what's the solution? Whenever we see something that we finally realize, oh, that's a train wreck, well, then we usually kind of go, okay, so note to self, don't do that. A lot of times we end up like there's a famous sketch, it came out in the 90s by Bob Newhart, and he plays a counselor, and he only has 5-minute counseling sessions because when his clients come in, he just screams at him, stop it! you can go look it up later, it's hilarious. But a lot of times that's what we do. We identify, okay, that's bad, so just stop it. That's our church answer, stop it. The problem, though, the Bible says, is that this issue runs deeper than our behavior. It runs to the very core of us, to the very nature that we have inherited from Adam. And so the answer is not going to be found within us. Rather, we have to look outside of ourselves, as the scripture says, to a Savior. to Christ. But of course, it's Sunday. Of course, I'm going to tell you to look to Jesus, that Jesus is the answer. I'm paid to do that, literally. But why is Jesus the answer? Well, Paul says here in this text, it is because we're talking about idolatry. We're talking about the images, worshiping God through images and how that's wrong, that's condemned. Well, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, but what's an image? What does that mean? What's that language mean? Well, an image is simply a representation of something else, right? Think of a painting of a bowl of fruit. It's a representation of that bowl of fruit. Think about a picture that you take and you get it developed. Okay? It's what is it? It's not the thing itself. It's a pictorial representation of the thing. And so some images are more accurate than others. And so now that's just a broad definition. A religious image is some kind of representation of a God that people would worship because it was understood that God, that God was somehow in connection with this physical representation. And so while God did not ban image making in the sense of painting a bowl of fruit or taking a picture, he did ban religious image making as it concerns worship of him. He says, you are not to make anything that you think looks like me. It is the second commandment. And specifically, you're not to make something that you think looks like me in order to bow down to it, in order to worship me by it. And so if you consider the prohibition of the second commandment to not make unto thee any graven image, KJV on you, if you think about that, then it's really astounding what Paul says here. Don't make unto thee any graven image, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Because a religious image is all about communicating the divine reality to the mind of the creature, right? It's trying to communicate the transcendent to the creature. And so it's appealing to our creatureliness. And so when we talk about Jesus as the image of the invisible God, we have to come to the understanding that God is infinitely beyond us. It's such that we cannot comprehend the whole of his being. It's not possible. And so he actually reveals himself to us, first of all, in just different ways, even just through his creation. And so Paul says in Romans 1, that through creation, we perceive his divine nature and eternal power. But even though creation reveals certain aspects of God's attributes, creation is not able to communicate God fully to us within our creaturely capacity to comprehend him. And especially creation is not able to communicate anything about salvation other than perhaps that we need it. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is making the invisible God visible. Now that's not unheard of in the New Testament. The Gospel of John 1:18 says something similar. He says, though no one has seen God, Jesus has, literally the word says, exegeted, explained God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And Jesus himself says that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And so what that means is that if you want to know God, if you want to see God, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to learn about God, you want to get near God, you want to experience God, then you have to go to Jesus. Because he is the authorized, perfect image of the Father. And so after making this incredible statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul goes on to elaborate why that is so. That is, Jesus possesses certain qualifications that make him the true image of God. And so he says, essentially, just summarizing the rest of verse 15 through 17, he says, Jesus is supreme over creation. Specifically, he says, Jesus is firstborn over creation. Now, some take the idea of firstborn and they run with birth order and say, okay, well, this means that Jesus was a creature. He's a divine creature, but there was a time when he was not. Now, that's an ancient heresy that says Jesus was a created being. And it doesn't make sense given the context of the passage, what else Paul is going to say, especially that whole thing about Jesus being before creation, upholding creation. Also, the other statements in the New Testament, some I already mentioned, that appeal and make the point, even Jesus' own words that reveal that he actually is God and uncreated. What firstborn means is it's simply drawing on that understanding that the firstborn has to do with position. If you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, at the end of Genesis, who is the firstborn? Now, I know all of you are thinking, Reuben, of course, right off the gate, okay? Because we've all got to memorize. No, it's Judah, the fourthborn. Because he got the primacy of place. He got the rights of the firstborn. He became the firstborn. And so because the first three basically disinherited themselves. And so this idea is that this idea of this position, this supreme position within the family here, Jesus is said to be supreme over creation. And there's three supporting arguments for that assertion. Number one, Jesus made everything. It's hard to get super specific about the prepositions. It says everything was made by, through, and to Jesus. But what is clear is that creation is made through Jesus. Nothing was created apart from Jesus. So even just by necessary logic, if everything was created through Jesus, he is by necessity separate from creation. He is uncreated. And this includes things in heaven and on earth, things we can see and things that we can't. No matter how big or small, no matter how high or how deep, all was made through Jesus. And this includes things like thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now, again, it's unclear exactly what Paul means. Some argue he's talking about political national entities. Others argue he's talking about spiritual entities. But I would say he's talking about all of them. The visible, invisible. All was made through Jesus. And we're also told at the end of that everything was made to Jesus, for Jesus, which means that Jesus is the goal of creation. Creation was made by him, it was made for him, for his glory. And the point that's being made here is that Jesus is the only player in creation. Yes, there is the Father, there is the Spirit, but there is there's no one outside of God. There's no rival startup that is going to threaten the sovereignty and power of God as demonstrated through Jesus in the act of creation. Support number two, Jesus existed before everything. Paul says that Jesus is before all things. Now again, that technically could describe Jesus' position, but I think that's actually describing his pre-existence. And so Jesus was before everything. And even if you don't want to take that by logic of what Paul's arguing, you have to understand that Jesus existed before creation. And so he is separate from it. It belongs to him. And third, the third support here is that he upholds everything. One author summarized it, said Jesus is the unifying principle of life. He holds things together. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus does it by the word of his power. And were Jesus to stop, to cease from his preserving activity, and then the universe would cease to exist. It would come apart. And given all that, it's no wonder that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So what does all that, though, about Jesus have to do with idolatry? Well, if you go back to the prohibition of worshiping God by any image or any created thing, and you realize that we're barred from doing so because any created thing is going to be a blurry image. It's going to be an awful image of God. It's going to give you a warped view of who God is because God is uncreated. And so to worship the uncreated by created thing is to strike at his dignity and his value. Because things of earth are momentary and passing, but God is eternal. And I don't think we've got anything eternal just floating around here that we can bring before us and worship as God. It's also beneath the dignity of man to worship created things. Because man was given dominion, authority over the created world. We work under God as his vice regents, as his mid-level managers. But we're stewards of creation. And so we're not the sole authority over it. It is beneath the dignity of man to worship, because it all comes down to this principle of worshiping something you made. Because if you made it, then you are by virtue of simply making it greater than it. And so how can we worship something we made that's less than us? It's beneath the dignity of God. It's beneath the dignity of man. And so thus, obviously, God cannot worship us. He cannot value us more than himself. That's ridiculous. That'd be blasphemy. And neither should we worship creation. Because there is nothing in creation like our God. There is only God. But Jesus is God. That's the difference. He is God in the flesh. The divine and the created come together in the incarnation, so that the fullness of God dwells without corruption, without division, without mixture in the fullness of man. We call that, fancy terms, hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man in the same person. And because Jesus made everything, because he was before everything, because he upholds everything, because he brings it to its intended end, therefore he is deserving of our worship. It is not simply recommended. It's not simply allowed. It is required for God's people. And indeed, submission is required for all in the end. Worshiping Jesus is what we were made to do. But here's the great thing. This is what's so great about Jesus. And this is where we're getting to verses 18 to 20. Because not only is Jesus the image of God, as the image of the invisible God, he is renewing the fallen and broken image of God. Us. Because he is the head of the church, Paul says. He is the firstborn from the dead. There's that firstborn thing again. Jesus was not the first person in the Bible to be resurrected. There's resurrections in the Old Testament. Again, he is the most important one who has ever been resurrected. His resurrection forms the basis upon for us to hope for our own resurrection and all who trust in Christ. For Jesus to be the head of the body means that the body, the church, is completely dependent upon him for everything. He is the source of life for the church. He is our authority. I still love that picture of Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands that represent the churches. And he's holding in his hand the seven stars of the seven angels, which represent the churches. How he's in the midst of the churches and holding the churches at the same time. Picture of the sovereign involved Savior. Only Jesus. It is only to Jesus that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Matthew 28. And I love what Paul says. The reason for it all is at the end of verse 18. Why is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Why is he the head of the church? So that in all things he would be preeminent. That in all things, whether it's creation or redemption, Jesus has first place, objectively, not just in my heart, but in the universe, in eternity. Why? You know, is Jesus a glory hog? Kind of. And rightly so. God is zealous. He is jealous for his own glory, and rightly so. He says over and over again in the scriptures that he will not give his glory to another. He will not abide the worship of that which is not him, because that would be cosmic crime. Travesty. But this preeminence is not just for the glory of Jesus. It's for our benefit as well. Because the preeminence of Christ is manifested in the gospel. Because as Paul puts it there, Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. For Jesus to be the image of God and the head of the church means he is reconciling creation to himself. He is doing that, Paul says, by making peace. Making peace between who? Between the holy God and idolatrous man. And how is he making that peace? By the blood of his cross. And so the creator of the universe, the Lord of creation, is reconciling us to himself by dying for us. Note that created images, the stuff that we make and we turn to be our Savior, created images cannot die for us because they're already dead. They never truly lived. Man is an image of a sort, but we are a created image and a fallen image and are of no use of reconciling anything to God, not even ourselves. But here is one in Jesus who is fully God, fully man, reconciling us to God through his death and his resurrection. But not just his people, not just those who trust in him. He is reconciling all things to himself. And so, let me tell you what that means. It means, first of all, we found our answer to the idolatry problem. It's Jesus. Because it's in Jesus is the one by whom and for whom we were made. He is the one who gave himself for us and brings us to himself, that we would not only find forgiveness but eternal life in him. But it also means that this reconciliation is not merely limited to our spiritual life, but reaches out to our interaction with the created things of earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms our idols so that we will rightly recognize them as the beautiful gifts that they are from our Heavenly Father. We're actually going to talk all about that next Sunday. Therefore, in Jesus, our idolatry ends and our true life begins, because those who are in Christ with our fallen image in relationship with the image are being conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And even in the book of Colossians, it's a few chapters, in chapter 3, verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And who is that creator? Jesus. And so John Frame writes, only Jesus Christ fulfills the criteria of an image of God to whom man should bow down. He is personality in its fullness, seeing, hearing, smelling, speaking, judging, loving. He is our creator, not a mere creature. Worship of him brings salvation, not destruction. Those who bow down to him become like him in abundant life rather than death, and in the fulfillment of personality rather than its destruction. In other words, Jesus is better than anything in this world, and he is way better than any of my weak, pitiful idols that I keep running to. And so the last 3 weeks, I have been trying to make doubters of us all. I want us to embrace a profound unbelief, not in God, but in our idols. I want those things that we are in an idolatrous relationship with, that we're seeking life from, we're seeking confirmation that we're good, that we have value from, that we're seeking those things out, and we're trying to squeeze that juice out of there. And I want that relationship to suffer real and permanent harm to the point that it dies. So that way we look at these created things we run into and we realize, you can't give me what I want you to give me. That moment where we go, where that moment of frustration, where we want it to work, but we know it's not going to work. But we can't leave it there. It's not simply enough to stop doing something, to stop loving something, to stop worshiping something, because we were built for doing. We were built for loving. We were built for worship. And so by God's grace, he has replaced our idols with his son Jesus, who is the true image of the invisible God. And he's done it in order that we would toss aside all those things that we're running to that will not save us, that will not give us life, and grab on to the only image that redeems us and makes us alive. And so I want us to see Jesus, the creator and redeemer of his people, the image of the invisible God, who is reconciling all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. And I want this not so that you will have less joy or less pleasure in this life, but so that you will have more joy. So that when you go to drive your car, when you go to watch the game, when you go to play with your children, when you walk into your home, that you're going into that and you are sensing and doing it with an abundant joy in the God who gives you such good gifts like that. Instead of taking these things and trying to hide them away from God so we can have our little private times. But it all comes down to Jesus. Do you belong to Jesus? Will you renounce your idols in recognition that Jesus is better than anything else? He made all that there is, and all that has been made is for him, including you. And he is calling you to turn and to trust in him and to find the life that you've been looking for. Let's pray.